First Timothy chapter 3, starting from verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We continue our series of studies on 1 Timothy. We have seen that this first epistle of Timothy concerns the church, the local church, and how it is to be ordered, how it is to be organized. So the church must first have the doctrine put right. There were those who were teaching wrong doctrine. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, stop them from teaching wrong doctrine. Make sure that the correct doctrine is taught. Then we have seen of how Paul told Timothy that the worship service must be conducted properly. Prayer must be made to all categories of people, including those who are in positions of power. Then the men must lead in the prayer and the teaching. Women must play the supportive role. So having covered doctrine and worship, we come now to church order or church government, how the church is to be governed. And this morning, we come therefore to this message, the office bearers of the church. Office bearers are not needed for a church to exist. Often it was that the Apostle Paul and his missionary team would plant a church by preaching the gospel, and when people were saved, they would be baptized and drawn together, covenanted together as a church. There would be no officers of the church yet. Paul would regularly visit or send someone to visit, and obviously someone would be placed in charge, as it were, but no office bearers were appointed immediately. Then the Apostle Paul would regularly visit that church in his rounds, and with time he came to realize that there would be those who were suitably qualified. Then they would be appointed as officers of the church. So officers are not needed for the being of the church, for the existence of the church, but officers are needed for the well-being of the church. If the existing church wants to be well, then you need officers. But for a church to exist, there is no need for officers. A church is still a church when it is properly covenanted together, even though there are no officers yet. So it is like if you eat rice or bread, you will survive. You do not have to need you eat any other thing, just rice and water, you will survive. But it will be good if you have meat, and it will be good if you have vegetables. So that way you will be healthy. So for your existence, you need just rice and water. But for your well-being, you need meat and vegetables. So what are the meat and the vegetables of the church? We want to consider today the elders and the deacons. Now we know that elders and deacons are the only remaining officers of the church. The reason being that of all the officers mentioned in the New Testament, only these two officers are given as continuing. Qualifications of elders are given, qualifications of deacons are given, but no qualifications of apostles, of prophets, and even evangelists are given. So we have to draw the conclusion that the extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists of the saints of the New Testament, they have been withdrawn. They were used by God to lay the foundation of the New Testament church, giving us the complete scriptures. Then, after that, there are no more apostles, no more prophets, no more special evangelists being raised up. But what remained are the elders and the deacons, and these two offices have qualifications attached. Those who come to fill each of these offices must have these qualifications. So we are going to learn the qualifications needed of elders and deacons and the way to appoint them. That way we would have a more complete picture of how the church is to be run. So in the first section of this message, we want to consider the qualifications of elders and deacons. We will consider these qualifications together because they are very similar, and we will point out the one difference later. Then in the second section, we are going to consider the way to appoint them. So clearly, this message is of great importance to us as a church, and it will help you also to determine what a church should be like. Anywhere that you go, if you are transferred because of your job to another town, or you have to go overseas elsewhere and settle for a time, you want to look for a church to settle in. So we have learned already that the paramount thing to look for is correct doctrine. Don't go to the church where you are most needed, because they will make you feel big-headed. Oh, I'm needed there. So you go there to do your great things, but you soon run out of steam. You must rather look for a church where correct doctrine is being taught, and that way you're fed spiritually, and that way your zeal for the Lord will be sustained, and that way you will know how to serve the Lord in God's way, not in your own way. So don't look for a church where you are most needed. Look for a church where there is faithful preaching of God's word. That is the chief criteria. Then the next thing you want to look for is whether the worship of the church is correct. Too many people today simply go to any church where people claim to be sincere. So they have dancing, they have women preaching, they have even women elders and women pastors. But you discover that the Bible never teaches that. So you must make sure that the men are leading, and you must make sure that the women are not suppressed. The women must be valued. The women are supporters of the men. So each has his role or her role to play in the church. So look for the worship service. Make sure that it is correct. It is not man-centered. It is not according to people's whims and fancy, but rather it is God-centered and done in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So doctrine, worship, then the next thing is the government of the church. How should the church be governed? And today we learn, firstly, of the qualifications of elders and deacons. So you note there, starting from verse 1, the qualifications are given all the way to verse 13. If we were to pick each one of the qualifications in turn, you will have a thorough understanding. But what you will find is that there will be many repetitions, because those for elders are similar to those of deacons, and then certain qualifications are very similar to one another. And if you were to dissect each one separately, you discover along the way you can't help having much overlapped. And another thing is that by the end that you finish this, the whole list of the qualifications, you will come to see yourself quite confused by the many things you need to absorb, because the human mind is so limited in its ability to absorb too much things, too many things at one go. So in order to facilitate our understanding, to help us in our study. We will divide all the qualifications under three categories. First, we want to see the man in his essence. Then we want to see the man in his character. And finally, we want to see the man in his gifts. So we look at his essence, what he is like, his nature. Then we look at his character. That means what his thinking and behavior is like. Then we want to look at his gifts, or what he is to do, his ability to function. So his essence, his character, his gifts. What may we say based on this passage concerning the man who is to be an elder or to be a deacon? Very obviously, he must be a believer. We are talking about believers here. Non-believers straight away disqualify from being officers of the church. In fact, they disqualify from being members of the church, let alone being officers of the church. Of course, they are welcome to attend the services of the church. They are welcome to be part of the congregation. So generally we say, this is our church. These are the people who come to church. You are part of the church in a general sense. But are you actually converted yet? Are you actually baptized? Are you actually integrated into the life of the church as a member? That is a different story. Out of 100 people, at the most, we would find 50 people or 60 people who are members. And generally speaking, out of 100 people, maybe one quarter, 25, are actually members of the church. Of course, we would wish the membership to grow, but we just cannot have numbers without the biblical teaching requiring that this must be converted people. So you may be already a Christian from elsewhere, and you are visiting, so you are not ready yet to be a member. Or you have come for some time, but you can't accept certain doctrine or certain practices of the church, and therefore you have not sought to be a member. Or you have sought to be a member, but the membership of the church is not ready yet to accept you. They would like to be more sure before they accept you. So these are the various reasons. There are non-believers, there are professing believers, but for various reasons they are not yet members of the church. There is a fixed membership in the church. Okay? So you may be part of the congregation, but you may not be the members of the church yet. Of course, it is your duty in the long run to seek to be a member of the church. Don't remember memberless. Don't remain a non-member, because it is an unbiblical concept. In the New Testament, whenever you're converted, you're baptized. And baptism, you must remember, has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is that you're spiritually united to Christ by faith in His death, in His resurrection. You are united to Him. You have made up your mind from now on to walk according to His way, because you are His disciple. So the meaning you are declaring in baptism. But what about the purpose? There is a purpose of baptism, and that is to incorporate you into the membership of the church. So how long have you professed to be a believer? How long have you been coming to this church? How long are you going to wait before you seriously consider becoming a member of the church? Putting your weight together with the other members to bear the burden of the work together. Enjoying the privileges, yes, but sharing also in the responsibilities and the liabilities. You notice that as you study through the New Testament, it is assumed that you are going to be a member. You study through the New Testament, you see many teaching speaks to you as a member of a local congregation. And as you study through the Bible, you discover that many passages come across addressing you on membership. So that is why you can't run away from this teaching. You say, but elsewhere in other churches, how come we were never made to feel uncomfortable? Unlike over here, we are constantly being reminded of the importance of membership. See? But don't draw the conclusion that just because you don't hear it elsewhere, therefore all others are correct and this church alone is wrong. For all we know, the majority has been wrong. They have not emphasized enough of the importance of the local church. And therefore now you are coming to a church that is imperfect, but that nevertheless desires to be as faithful as possible to the teaching of the Bible. And because we want to be faithful, we constantly raise this matter to your attention. So if you feel uncomfortable, it is not because we enjoy making you uncomfortable. We just want to remind you that this is the teaching of the Bible, that you should be a member of the local church. So he must be a believer, he must be a church member before he even is considered to be an officer of the church. And then thirdly, he must be a man, a male, because the qualifications given concerns that of a male. And just like in the previous passage where we learned that the different roles in the church are not just based on culture or the opinion of the time, but rather it is based on creation from the beginning. That was God's intention. Therefore, when we come to this passage, we must understand that it is God's intention that men should take the lead in the church. Women must play the supportive role. Men must love and cherish the sisters in the church, and together we serve the Lord. It is not a matter of male chauvinism and females are regarded as inferior and are neglected. No. We must love our sisters in Christ and value them. And any right-thinking person will have to acknowledge that without the sisters in Christ around, we are nothing. We are unable to function. We are unable to function well altogether. We really need the sisters in the church around. They need to play the supportive role. But where are the men? Often the problem is not so much that the sisters are causing the problem, the trouble, but it is the men. Where are the men? We give all excuses. We are too busy. We have too many responsibilities outside, and whatever other reasons. Oh, we are not gifted. We are not able to do so, and so on. You give all the excuses when all the while you are responsible. You are responsible for there to be no leadership in the church. So God wants the man to be suitably equipped to be able to take the lead. So this passage throughout is talking to the male members. They are the male members who must be appointed. Okay? So we don't appoint a woman pastor. We don't appoint a woman elder. We don't simply because it is God's will. Argue as much as you want, claiming that it is the culture of the time or whatever. See? But you cannot convince us that a woman should be an elder or a deacon. So we say only a man. And then fourthly, he must be a spiritually mature person. Yes, you are already a believer. You are a member of the church. You are a male member. But are you spiritually mature? Verse 6 tells us, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil was cast out from heaven because of his pride. He wanted to be like God, and he challenged God, and therefore he was cast down to earth. Pride caused the devil to fall, and the devil constantly instigates us, stir up in us all kinds of lust, and one of the lust is the lust for power and to make ourselves think too highly of ourselves. Pride causes many to fall. So if you are not prone to pride, be very careful. Don't think that you stand. The next second you are going to fall. So be very careful. Some are more prone to it, some less. But nevertheless, the likelihood of us falling into pride is always there. So if ever there is anything that you need to be reminded of, it is to walk humbly before God and man. If your parents constantly remind your children of this, and especially if your children are doing well, wherever they travel, wherever they work, pray for them as Job prayed for his children. Job burnt offerings to God in case they have sinned against God. So also we pray to God for them to be forgiven, for them to be guarded, for them to be preserved from all harm and evil. And whenever you talk to them, it is good on and off to remind them to walk humbly before God and man. And if you have taught them properly, you discover that these reminders will be taken well. There's no need to fear that they will turn around and say, "Why must you be so lawsaw and all the time saying this to me?" No, they will accept it well. All of us would benefit from being reminded time and again, especially when we are faced with important decisions or when we have enjoyed certain success in our life. Be very careful. Pride is used by the devil to destroy many. And new believers are more prone to spiritual pride than others. That is why when a person is newly converted, we don't consider him for office. He must be a believer for some years. And of course, we know that individuals grow differently, just like different plants grow at different rates. So some people grow faster, some slower. We take note, take into consideration this. But spiritual growth is not merely in head knowledge, but it is how knowledge filters into our life, and it is also our experience living the Christian life, praying and seeing prayers answered, facing trials and being able to continue to trust the Lord in the midst of trials. The ability to minister to the needs of others all comes from experience. Okay? So we need a reasonably mature person, spiritually mature, not just mature in age. Some people are gray-headed, but they are still spiritually immature. Okay? They stop so easily. They're so overly sensitive. The slightest thing, they sulk. They behave in a very immature way. The slightest problem, they can't handle well. They blow their tops, you see. They are offended a little bit. Wow, they look upon it as such a big thing. And they harbor it for so long, and you don't know that it is still there. And one day it bursts out. You're so shocked, you see. So such people are spiritually immature. So spiritual maturity is needed before a person is considered. And note, by the way, that the word used here is bishop, meaning that he's an overseer. That is the meaning. A bishop is not somebody wearing a high hat with a cross there, you know, carrying a tongkat, special crooked tongkat with a walking stick with a special dress, and then ruling over many churches. Now, we don't believe in that sort of bishop. See? We don't believe in that form of church government. We believe that each church has Christ as the head and the Bible as his law. And each church is autonomous or self-ruling with Christ as head. We don't believe in hierarchy. We don't believe in a bishop that rules over many churches. So a bishop is simply an overseer as far as his work is concerned. Then he is also called a presbyter, or translated into English, he's an elder, simply because of his position. So look at his position, he's an elder. Look at his job, he's an overseer. So that is what is meant by a bishop and a presbyter. Okay? So we have looked at the man in his essence. We consider next the man in his character. Here we want to just consider two points. Firstly, his moral standing. Then secondly, his reputation. So firstly, his moral standing. He is a one-woman husband. So that is what it means in the original. He's the husband of one wife. So because it's translated that way, to sound smooth in English, then we read different meanings into it and say that, oh, if he is not married, then he cannot be an elder, because it says that husband of one wife. So since he is not yet a husband, he cannot be an elder. But that is not what is meant originally. A single man who is suitably qualified can be an elder. If that only a married person can be an elder, then many in the history of the church who were not married, and even up to today, they would not have been qualified. So we must understand that here it does not mean that you must be married. An unmarried man who has all the other qualifications may be an elder. So what it means is a one-woman man. And it does not mean that a widower who remarries So this is his second wife. So he is therefore not qualified. It does not mean that. Okay? But what about in certain cultures where a man has more than one wife, and when he's converted, may he be an elder? We would say that he may not even be a member. See, we're happy that to see signs that he's converted. But what is he going to do about his polygamy? We would say that following the Bible's teaching, he has to settle things. Generally speaking, we say the so-called first wife is his true wife. Then he has to make settlement with his so-called wives, his other wives and children. He has to make settlement, but he has to have one wife. Okay? In order to be a member of the church, let alone be an elder of the church. So for a polygamous man certainly cannot be considered. But remember that what it means here is his moral character. He is a one-woman man. Okay? So even if you are not married, but you are just looking lustfully at every woman and every woman that comes your way, you are thinking of things that are not appropriate in your mind. You see? Now, such a man is man. He's not qualified. Yeah? You can see very obviously that he is a womanizer, that he goes after women. So such a man is out. He cannot at all be an elder. Now, this is not to say that certain men are never tempted in this direction. Only such men are to be chosen. You will never find such a man. And if any man thinks that he is never tempted in this direction, he is in a dangerous position. Earlier we mentioned pride. This is a man who is proud. He does not know where he stands. The devil will come and attack him at this point if he's not careful. Okay? But what we want to say is that the qualification is of a morally upright man, a man who is not easily drawn away to women, to womanize. Then you take note, by the way, that if he is married, his wife has to be a believer. The reason is because in verse 2 we are told, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable. To be hospitable means to entertain strangers. And often it is that in the church we would have to entertain, especially those who are from far or who are here for the first time, who need time to settle and to know a little bit more of the life of the church. So they come from far, they come to our church. Along the way, the elder has to invite the person or the family home. Or lonely students who come to study nearby, we would have to invite them home often, not just once. So the husband who is an elder may want to invite such a person home, but is the wife going to welcome the person? Obviously she has to be a believer. But you say, but she may not be a believer, but still she can be welcoming. But her concept of welcoming the person would be different, because she is not able to welcome the person in Christ, which is a different thing altogether. So all in all, what we want to say is that the man who is going to be appointed an elder must have a believing wife. And the believing wife must also have certain qualifications. The qualifications of elders and deacons are merged. You discover that they have similar qualifications, except for that one qualification of the ability to teach. But along the way, you note that in verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. It's exactly the same. But look at verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. If that applies to deacons, surely you would apply to elders as well, because elders is the greater office, as it were, because they are the ones who rule. Deacons help serve table. In other words, they are helpers in the practical affairs of the church. They have no power to rule. They serve in the church under the directions of the elders. So we must make this clear. And again, you see many churches do it wrong. They have only one elder who is the pastor. And then the deacons actually perform the work of elders. But we say, no, the elders have their work of ruling over the church. There may be a pastor who is a leading elder, but nevertheless the elders are the ones who rule the church, not the deacons. The deacons serve table, like what is taught in Acts chapter 6. They deal with the practical affairs of the church to free the elders so that they can focus on the spiritual welfare of the church. Okay? So if the deacon's wife required to be a certain character, surely this will apply to the elders, in fact even more so. And we can say very clearly that over the years we have known of men who would have otherwise qualified to be an elder of the church, but because of the wife who is intemperate, who is a double-tongued, or who is a busybody, they therefore disqualify their husbands. The husbands are qualified in so many ways, but because of marrying a woman who do not qualify to be an elder's wife, that man is disqualified from being an elder. So you see here that we are talking about the men who are being elders of the church. The ladies are listening carefully. I would like to marry a man who would be responsible, a responsible Christian man, and God willing will be an elder of the church. But are you cut up to be an elder's wife? Are you? Okay, or a deacon's wife? So make sure that you see that it applies to you here. And then you note that the person must be blameless and of good reputation in his interaction with others, in the church as well as outside the church. So we are told he must be temperate. That means if anybody throws mud on him, the mud is not going to stick. He may be accused, but when you examine the details, you discover that he cannot be accused. He's sober-minded. He thinks in a rational way. He is not just swayed by emotion. You know how it is that some people are easily swayed by emotion. They act rashly. They say things rashly. Then they regret later. But we want a person who is sober-minded, who does things under whose emotion is under control of his mind. Then he is just, he is holy, and he is in self-control of his overall life, a self-disciplined man, a lover of what is good. So these are some of the things said concerning his reputation within the church. Do we see that man is like that? And saying it negatively, he should not be addicted to alcoholic drinks. If he loves the alcoholic drinks too much, he's straight away disqualified. Then greedy for money, and for the deacons is put even more strongly. We are told in this verse 8, he's not greedy for money. Whereas for these elders, although in our English Bible is put in the same way, not greedy for money, it is for the deacons is put in a slightly different way to say that he is not somebody who will pilfer money, who will take money. And that is for the reason the deacons often have to handle money, at least in the distribution of it to those who are in need. So you see here that if the person has this weakness of character, where every time you leave him with a sum of money, part of it is going to disappear into his own pockets. He's going to spend it somehow, and it is going to disappear unaccounted. Now, such a man is not suited to be in office. He cannot be an elder, he cannot be a deacon. Okay? So again, we are not saying that people are not tempted. Sometimes they are in dire need, and here is a big sum of money. See? And some are more tempted in one direction than others. But whatever direction you are tempted, make sure that you be very careful. Make sure that you bring your weakness before the Lord. Make sure that we don't appoint the person who obviously has this weakness, that he is uncontrollable insofar as his drinking is concerned, his handling of money is concerned, and self-will, wanting his own way, insisting on his own way. See, the inability to function as a church. So how are you going to be an officer of the church if you can't function well with others? So these are some of the things we draw out of the many words used to describe the man. The man in his character, he must be morally upright, and he must have a good reputation. Then we come to consider the man in his gifts. Again, we classify under two. Firstly, the ability to rule, and secondly, the ability to teach. Now, understand that to rule is more than just carrying out administrative duties. Okay. Some people are good at carrying out administrative duties, and some churches emphasize that so much that they will invite a consultant from outside to teach the church how to run the church as an organization. There will be charts drawn, the hierarchy of structures, how things are to be done, the order of priorities of things and so on. We say, leave that out of the church. See, the Bible is sufficient to guide us. We don't need a guru from outside to come and teach us to run the church. Turn back to the Bible. Turn to the Bible instead of to these worldly wise people. See? And ruling the church is not about clever administration. Administration is useful, helpful, with a bit of help from those who are more able, you get things done better. But ruling the church is more than carrying out administrative duties. It is more than just executing some plans. It is actually more about leading people and caring for people. That is the thing that is more important. You can get a lot of things done. You can pride yourself at accomplishing a project. Oh, the building project was carried out within such a short time with this amount of money only. Wow. You get good marks outside, in an organization outside. See? But along the way in the church, you have hurt so many people and you have been insensitive to the needs of people. And in the church, therefore, you fail miserably. You have been good at carrying out that project, but along the way, you leave many wreckages around for others to pick. See? So in the church, we are not talking about executing plans. We are not talking about administrative work being done well. It is more than that. It is a matter of leading and caring for people. Okay? And that is why in verse 4, we are told, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And the same qualification is repeated for the deacons. It shows to us how important it is. First, it is required of deacons. Even though they do not have the power to rule the church, they are working under the directions of the elders. How much more important it is for the elder who requires to rule over the church if you can't rule over your own household. And those who are married and who have children can tell for yourself. And others looking on you can already tell whether you are suitably qualified. If your children are wild, if you find you are unable to control your children, then that is not good, not a good sign. You are incapable of leading in a biblical way. You are incapable. And this is where we keep emphasizing. See, we mentioned this in other meetings. Where were you in those other meetings? See, you missed out on this teaching. We were saying that before you get married, you already have to have this matter sorted out. And often it is that in our so-called marriage counseling, we hand a book to you to read. Did you actually read that book? Or did you just keep it aside? In later days after marriage, children begin to come. You begin to have difficulty. You begin to ask the opinion and advice of others around. And all the while it has been in that book, why didn't you read? See, why didn't you? Why didn't you sort these matters out? The Bible is sufficient to guide us, but have you come to the Bible to seek out the principles of parenting? And now you have such great difficulty. Eh? But having said all this, let us understand that at the end of the day, the child growing up is an individual. He soon develops his own will. At first, his will is subsumed to that of the parents. What the parents say, they will follow. You say, you claim, are you a believer, a Christian? You say, yes, because your parents are Christians. But with time, they come to understand that they themselves need to be converted. So that is what we want to see, that they have a personal conviction of their sin, personal turning to Christ, personal faith. We want to look for that before we accept the person as a believer to be baptized. But it functions in the other areas of life as well. See, as they grow up, they begin to exert their own will. And however well you take care of them, the day comes when you are shocked to find that your son or your daughter has gone astray. If that really happens, then take comfort in the knowledge that your son is now asserting his own will. You have done your best in those years. Okay? Now you have to just commit him to God, pray for him, admonish him as you are able. Okay? But few are there who can really say, I have done what I could, I have done the best I could, I have done, tried to nurture him in the biblical way. Few can honestly say that your son or your daughter goes astray because you have not behaved as a good father or a good mother. Along the way, you have not followed biblical principles and not been persistent and consistent in implementing biblical teaching. Okay? Now, it is a big subject. We are unable to cover those things here. So we must come back to the qualifications of elders and deacons. We must understand that it is required of the man to be able to rule his household well. But does that mean that all his children must be converted? We say no. In the case of his wife, she has to be converted. We are dealing with an adult. But here we are dealing with children. Don't tell me that when their children are young, when they are unable to express faith yet, so the person is disqualified from office. It cannot be, right? See? So let us say the children are still young, but you see this man and this wife, you consider them, and the children are in submission, he's raising them up well. So he's qualified to be an elder. But the children are not yet converted. Right? Let us say the children grow to teenage years and one day they go wild. See? Now what happens then? Okay. Now if the children had been unconverted, when the person is appointed an elder or a deacon, surely as he grows up and remains unconverted, the person can remain in office as elder or deacon. But when the children grow wild, see, and he's of age, or nearly of age, he begins to assert his own will. The point has to come when the elder or the deacon have to bring it before the church. And as a general rule, if the church knows that the man and his wife has done their utmost to raise up their children well, we would have to retain the person and say, please don't step down. We still need your service. Okay? Because the boy or the girl has gone astray because his sinful nature is showing itself, not because you have failed as a parent. Okay? But if it is a case of the failure of the parent along the way, hidden from the church, the parents have not been raising the children well, hidden from the church, and that is very unusual, then we might accept his resignation. But as a general rule, we say no, because we have been observing his life. He has been raising the children the best he could, and until the child goes astray in his older years. Okay? So I hope that is clear. So we do not require that the children be all converted before the man is appointed to office. He may be appointed to office for so long as the children are in submission to the parents. In submission does not necessarily mean being in the faith. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord who gives salvation. Parents can only teach them and pray for them, set for them the example and discipline them. Have you been listening carefully? How many things have I mentioned? See, 14. Okay. If you have been teaching them and praying for them, if you have been setting example for them and disciplining them, see, we would say you have done your job. The children have generally been in submission until they go astray in later years. That's why we want to retain you in office. Even though you want to step down, we say, no. We know you have done what you could. Okay. So we do not require that the children be converted. But if the children are wild from the time they are young, and that's where we see children being uncontrolled by parents, see? You see them developing away, their character is not formed. Their character is not being formed. They are beginning to go astray. And soon you discover one of them is a gambler. Another going to worship idols. See? And doing things of that nature. then we say, oh, that man is not qualified. We wouldn't consider that man for office. Okay? So we move on. Now, apart from the ability to rule, as indicated by his ruling of the family, family includes wives and children. Okay? Children are mentioned, but remember in verse 11, there's a mention of the wives. If the husband is unable to control the wife, if the wife is constantly asserting herself and going her own way, the man is disqualified as well. Okay? You married such a wife and you are unable to control the wife, too bad. Just commit the thing to God. We will help you. We will pray for you. But don't desire for office. We wouldn't consider you. Okay? So the family must be under control. Right? The ability to rule, but there must be the ability to teach for those who are going to be elders. This qualification is not mentioned for deacons. But we would expect that deacons and others in the church would aspire to be able teachers of God's word. So step by step, we are going to deal with this. First, we consider the qualification of an elder. He must have the ability to teach. The ability to teach does not mean standing in the pulpit to teach publicly. Okay? The ability to teach covers also personal evangelism, personal counseling, personal admonition, refuting those who are in error, correcting those who may be wrong. So you see now that teaching takes many forms. And certainly, every one of us should aspire to be teachers. We teach our children at home. If you are able to be, you are an able teacher, your children will benefit. Okay. And we would like you to be a Sunday school teacher. See? But we are dealing with elders and deacons, you say, and only men can be elders and deacons. Yes. But why must only ladies be Sunday school teachers? Men also should be Sunday school teachers. Where are the men? See? Don't leave it to the ladies only. So we would like you to be good teachers of the children as well. And good teachers in various ways. In our outreach, when we lead teams out, there are two or three persons going out to speak to two or three others or to speak to a family. It would be a benefit if you are able to teach. And certainly all should aspire to be teachers of the word because it is taught in the Bible. If you turn just a little bit further on to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and see the admonition given there in Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 5. We're told in verse 12 there, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this is addressed to all members of the church, all who are Christians. You should aspire to be teachers of the word. Be mature enough and not just fill your head with knowledge, but use the knowledge in your life and also towards others. Be able to impart knowledge to others, teach others. Okay? So what we are saying then is that the person who is going to be appointed a pastor, who is also an elder, he obviously have to have the ability to teach to a high degree. But a person who is going to be an elder but not a pastor, a person whom we would call a ruling elder, he still needs the ability to teach, but the ability to teach may not be preaching in a pulpit. It may be teaching his children, giving advice to younger members of the church, correcting those who are wrong in their doctrine, and so on. So teaching is a broad term that covers different ways of imparting truth. Okay? So the ability to teach must be there. Then talking about deacons, although it is not required of deacons to have the ability to teach, while it is required of an elder, nevertheless, because a deacon is an officer of the church, we would expect him to aspire to be able to teach as well. He would try to develop in his teaching ability. First, his doctrine must be clear. He must have a good grasp of doctrine. Then he would want to articulate himself clearly, giving teaching clearly to people. Then he will be an even more useful deacon. If other members of the church are to work towards being teachers of the word, surely a deacon more so. So although it is not a requirement for you to hold office, you may be a poor teacher, you're unable to teach a group of people in church, but nevertheless, it will be good if you can develop in this area. To be a good teacher, first you must have a good grasp of doctrine. Otherwise, your mind is haywire, you are unable to teach clearly and correctly. Okay? What we fear most is Sunday school teacher teaching wrong doctrine to the children. Sunday school teachers, are you building up your understanding of the Bible? Do you have a systematic understanding of the truth? Do you know the 1689 Confession of Faith held by the church? See? Make sure that you are improving in your doctrine. And we have the discipleship training leading to the leadership training. I don't know why Sunday school teachers don't see any need for training. See? Then how are we going to develop into preachers and evangelists in the time to come? Make sure that you developed in your understanding of doctrine. And make sure you develop as an able teacher, either to individuals, to small groups, or to bigger groups. Okay? And this is hinted too in the qualifications. We are told in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You must know the mystery of the faith. It is the faith, with the article, the faith, the Christian faith, the system of teaching taught in the Bible. You must have a good grasp of doctrine to be useful. Okay? Then we are told further in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So showing to us again that all the doctrines that you know will in a sense fortify you, strengthen you, knowing that you are doing well. God is pleased with you. The Lord is blessing you. You see? It's confirmation to you. So you require to know right doctrine. And it is even better if you can teach others right doctrine. And you see the examples given in the Bible of a couple of deacons. Look at Acts chapter 6 verse 5. Acts chapter 6 verse 5. In Acts chapter 6 verse 5 we are told of the deacons being appointed. Although the word deacon is used, is not used in this passage, we know that these are deacons because of their job description. Look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and so others. But note this first two men mentioned, Stephen and Philip. They were two of the seven men appointed to be deacons. Then you look at what is mentioned of Stephen in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, disputing with Stephen. And they were unable to resist his arguments. Okay? Stephen was preaching, and he was martyred for his preaching. So here was a deacon preaching. Then you look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Acts of the Apostles. Look at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes believed. So here were deacons, although it's not required that they have the ability to preach, but nevertheless these two deacons were used by God greatly in preaching. What a wonderful thing to have deacons who are able to teach others as well. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying then is that for elders, there must be the ability to rule and to teach. For deacons, there must be the ability to rule, but it will be an asset if you can teach as well. Right? So what have we covered? We have covered the qualifications of elders and deacons under three headings. The man in his essence, the man in his character, the man in his gifts. In the next section, we want to cover more quickly the way to appoint them. Now, again, we draw out three principles. First, the guidance of the elders are needed in the appointment of office bearers. The existing elders guide the church in the appointment of
other elders and deacons. Why do we say the existing elders must guide? Because they are rulers of the church and we are appointing more elders and deacons. Surely this is an important matter of the church. And therefore, the elders must exercise rule in this area. The elders must govern. The elders must make sure that they guide the church in the choice of the men to be elders and deacons. And look at chapter 6 of Acts again. We are told in that passage of what is required. And as you run through the passage, you come to realize that we are told there, see, the number of new officers needed, then the functions they are expected to perform, and then the qualifications they must possess. Okay? So you discover that the existing apostles, who were elders of the church, told the congregation in verse 2 of Acts chapter 6, it is desirable that we should not be that we should leave the word of God, and it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So you see here, the number of men, the job description, their qualification, they are given. So the elders do not choose, but they nevertheless taught the church and guided the church. Then the church, the members of the church, then put forward the names and they were brought to the apostles for their blessing. Okay? So this is an example of how elders lead. Now, what about the case of elders? Acts chapter 6 talks about deacons, but what about elders? Now, elders need to be nominated by the existing elders and to be voted by the congregation. Wait a moment. Earlier, the elders taught the church and guided them in the choice of the men. They did not actually make the choice. The congregation made the choice. That is true. But for elders, there is a slight difference. The elders make the choice and put it to the church for them to vote whether they agree or not. But why the difference? The difference lies in the fact that in Titus chapter 1, turn with me to Titus, so 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 1, look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So who was to appoint? Titus. See, he was to appoint. He has a direct hand in the appointment. Certainly, the church has to agree, but here Titus definitely has a direct hand. You turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 22. We are told, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. You look at the commentaries, the scholars all agree that laying of hands here means ordaining the person. See? So of course, Timothy, being the existing pastor, has to ordain elders who are being appointed. But in chapter 1, he, like Titus, was also left in Crete to set things in order, one of which was to appoint elders and deacons. You put all these facts together, you come to the conclusion that in the appointment of other elders, the existing elders are the ones who nominate. They have a direct hand. But they must still get the consent of the church. Except that in the case of deacons, the church nominated and then the church voted. In the case of elders, the existing elders nominated, but the church voted. Okay? And this is to take into consideration the fact that the existing elders are definitely told to appoint. Okay? So on balance, you come to see, it makes good sense. Because elders are the ones who rule the church, whereas deacons only help in the practical affairs of the church. So ruling the church is an important thing. If the ruling people are not in harmony, the whole church is in problem. And that is where the assisting elders must appoint not only men who are suitably qualified, but men whom they can work together with. And if they are suitably qualified, generally speaking, we'll say they are able to work together. But occasionally, if you apply technically the qualifications, you seem to see that that person qualifies. But there's something about the person's personality. You just can't work well with the assisting elders. Now, why appoint such a man? And then you have clashes all the time, and then the whole church grinds to a halt. See? And by taking into consideration all these points, we come to see a slight difference. When we appoint deacons, the procedure is that the church nominates the man whom they think suitably qualified. The elders may veto if they have more information which the church are not aware of. They might come to the person and say, although you are nominated, we can't consider you because of what happened that time. And the person will know, okay, I admit I will not want to be nominated. The elders have the right to veto. Okay? But generally speaking, let us say the persons nominated are alright, accepted by the elders. Then the church vote by secret ballot, by noting in a piece of paper whether this nominated man should be appointed. So the right number of votes according to the constitution of the church will determine whether the man nominated will be chosen or not. Let us say 5 names are nominated. Will these 5 men all be elected? It depends on the votes of the church. Okay? Maybe all 5 men will be elected, but maybe 4 or maybe 3. So even though 5 names are nominated and approved by the elders, not all may be elected by the church later on. And for the case of elders, the existing elders determine who should be nominated. So the names are put forward to the church. Let us say 3 names are put forward. We need 3 elders. Then the church, after prayerful consideration, vote by secret ballot. Hopefully all 3 are elected. But maybe not all 3 are elected. Okay? And the church definitely must be involved in the election. Because in Acts chapter 14, if you turn with me to this passage, Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21 onwards. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now take note that the word appointed there means to show agreement by stretching forth the hands. It consists of 2 words put together. Agree by stretching forth hands. Okay? So it shows to us that the congregation has to indicate they agree or not. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 19. When the group of churches in Macedonia chose one man as their representative to accompany Paul to deliver the funds they have collected. So what we are saying is that whenever there is a choice, somebody is nominated already, but it must get the consent of the parties concerned. So in our case, it will be the consent of the members. Are they going to say yes to the person who is nominated? So generally we use secret ballot. We either indicate by a show of hands in general matters, but in the case of important matters like the appointing of church officers, we prefer secret ballot. The reason is because we don't want people to look around and either be influenced positively or negatively by peer pressure. Okay? Now, so much for now. The guidance of elders, the consent of the congregation. Okay? In that way, elders or deacons
appointed to office. Then they will be ordained by the existing elders. But the last point I want to deal with concerns the call of the minister of the gospel. We have mentioned that the pastor is also an elder. Generally speaking, he is the leading elder. Other elders are not pastors. But one is a pastor and an elder, and he is leading the eldership. If the church is big and really needs another pastor, then one of the two pastors must clearly be the leading elder. We cannot have two persons leading. Okay? So one would be the senior pastor, so-called, the other would be the assistant. Okay? But in most churches, we are blessed only with one pastor. If we have two or three, something is wrong. Because there are so many churches in need of pastors, why should there be a concentration of pastors in this one church? Something is very wrong. The laborers are very few, while the harvest is plentiful. Churches are constantly being planted. They need pastors. How can we just keep the pastors to ourselves? If they are truly pastors, they should be sent forth to preach in other churches. So as a general rule, the church may perhaps have five elders, one of whom is the pastor. The pastor is set aside full time to preach the word of God, to engage in prayer. It follows therefore that the ability to teach must be strong in him. Other elders may have the ability to teach in other ways, but not necessarily in a pulpit. Now, in addition to having the qualification of an elder, since he is also an elder, we must see that he also needs a calling from God to be a minister of the gospel. What is this calling which we hear so much about, which in earlier days many books were written about, but today people seem so confused? Now, this calling may be divided into what is called the internal call and the external call. But first of all, we must establish the fact that the pastor needs a calling from God, a calling to be in the ministry. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Concerning Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Verse 11. And he himself, the risen Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So you note that apostles and prophets and evangelists are extraordinary officers. They are no more. Therefore, their qualifications are not taught in the New Testament. We don't have to appoint them. But note that some are pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are a description of the same office. It doesn't say, and some pastors, comma, there's no comma there, and some teachers, there's no some there. You got it? So don't treat the pastors as different from the teachers. No, pastors and teachers are the same. A pastor is a teacher is a pastor. So here we are talking about four offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists. These three are no more, but pastor and teacher, he still remains. Who is this pastor and teacher? He is mentioned in the same breath as apostle, prophet, evangelist. That's one thing that is significant. Then, all of them, all four officers, handle the word of God, because the whole passage is about teaching God's word. We draw the conclusion that although a pastor who is a teacher in the church is an ordinary officer, he does not perform miracles like the apostles and prophets. He is not given new revelation like the apostles and prophets. He does not write down scripture like the apostles and prophets.
But like the apostles and prophets and evangelists, they declare the word of God. So since the pastor and teacher also handles God's word, he requires the call to this ministry, just like the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Okay? And in the Bible, we see clearly the teaching that one who is called to full-time service in preaching God's word has to have this special internal call where he becomes more and more convinced that he must serve God in preaching the gospel full-time. He cannot be happy in other work. Although he's highly qualified, he's very capable to do other work, but he simply is not happy doing any other work. He can only be happy if he preaches the gospel. Okay? That conviction will grow. And he will have to assess himself rationally to see whether he has the necessary gifts, especially the gift of ruling and the gift of teaching. Is it in him? So if he assesses himself rationally, he has the gift of ruling and the gift of teaching, and he has this growing conviction that God wants him to preach. He cannot be happy in other work. He has this internal call. But this internal call must be confirmed by the external call of the church, because this individual is a member of the church. He grows in the church, he serves together with others in the church, and so the church with time recognizes that this person has the gift of ruling and teaching apart from the other qualifications of the eldership. See? And so with time they will confirm, we believe you are called to the ministry. You will be set aside to be full-time in the ministry. Okay? And all these are needful. Some people claim they are called, but they are not attached to the church. They just go out and preach, claiming they have a call from God. But where is the confirmation of the church? We have difficulty accepting such people. And then others claim they have a call, but they waited until they have earned as much money as possible, and until they retire. Then they say they'll spend the rest of their life serving the Lord full time, and they claim their call. We say we have difficulty believing that such a person is truly called. Of course, when you retire, you may want to serve the rest of the time serving God. The church may set you apart, perhaps to help in the preaching. See? But don't say you are called to the ministry. You're only serving the rest of your time on this earth to serve the Lord. If you are truly called, you will be called long ago. You don't wait until you earn sufficient money. You don't wait until you are financially independent and you now claim that you are called. We don't believe that. The teaching of the Bible is that if you are called to the ministry, you will rely on God, who will use the church to support you. You don't work yourself to become financially independent. You don't need the church. Then you offer yourself to service. No, we don't accept that. Okay? So now that you are clear on all this matter, we want to draw to a close. We have learned of the qualifications of elders and deacons. We have learned of the way of appointing them. As we close, we must come to realize that we need ministers of the gospel, especially, to be raised up. The harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. To be a minister of the gospel, you must first be a person who qualifies for the eldership. And to be a person who qualifies for the eldership, you must first be a member of the church. And you must be a growing Christian. So are you? Are you? Okay? And another thought is this. Preachers alone are not enough. Able and willing people are needed in the church. Not necessarily for office, but to serve the Lord. Don't think that elders are appointed, therefore they do everything. Deacons are appointed, they do everything. And let us say we have one deacon. See? We recognize him and appoint him into office. And you leave all the work to him. Now, that is not right. The deacon is only in charge, and most of the time if he can do it, he will do it. But he actually has he needs the help of all the church members to help him. And similarly, an elder or a pastor preaching, you see, You expect him to do everything? It's impossible. He set apart full time to focus on preaching and prayer. But along the way, you discover he's required to visit the flock. He's required to do outreach. He's required to see to the renovation of the building. He's required to do this and do that. And as the years go by, he's just swamped by so many responsibilities. It is not right. It is not right. See? The work of the pastor must be upheld. We must support by doing this other work. And if you have the right view of office and service, you come to realize that when the time comes, when your name is put forward, nominated, you are nominated to be an elder, let us say. But when the election comes, you are not elected. You wouldn't feel shattered. Because you know that it is an office to serve. It is not an office to gain glory. So if it is God's will that other men are appointed at this time, on this occasion, so let it be. I will give him my full support. I will continue to serve God faithfully as I have always done. And the time will come when you are nominated again, and this time you may be appointed an elder, in which case you dare not be proud, because you know that it is an office of service. It is not an office to glorify yourself. So when you have the right attitude to office and service, you discover this is how we will see things. So may we just close by having that attitude, prayerful attitude, that God will raise up men and women in our days who have this correct view of office and ministry.